Good morning and welcome to our service of worship. It's good to see more and more people here coming out to our worship service. We are thankful at how the situation does seem to be improving. More and more people are getting vaccinated. More and more people are having confidence to go out and about, including going out to worship. So welcome to everyone here today. I trust that you will know God's blessing as we worship God together. I also welcome those of you who are listening in today, whether live as we live stream this service, or later as you listen to the recording. May you also know God's blessing and God's help as you offer up worship together with us. There are just a few announcements I would like to bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, the April edition of the Covenanter Witnesses are out now. I just see them in the bench there at the front, I think. So feel free to lift your copy as you leave after the service this morning. Then our midweek meeting is to take place in the church hall this Wednesday, God willing, at 7:30 p.m. We will be studying questions 42 to 44 of the Shorter Catechism using G.I. Williamson's book. And then next Lord's Day, we are increasing our activity in terms of worship and prayer. The Sabbath school is to recommence at 10:30 a.m. And then the prayer meeting in the church hall is to take place at 11 a.m. Our morning worship service as usual at 11:30. And then in the evening we have a prayer meeting in the church hall at 5:45 p.m. followed by our evening worship service at 6:30 p.m. So we are recommencing our evening worship service next Lord's Day. Worship services will be uploaded to our website shortly after each one. These are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. And we find the call to worship in Psalm 33 and verses 20 to 22. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Our first selection for praise is from Psalm number 121a. And as our usual pattern is, we are not singing this first item of praise out aloud. We will meditate upon it as we remain seated. So it's a short psalm, and we find it on page 318 in our Psalters. It's a psalm that speaks to us of God's preservation of his people. And the opening words we read, I to the hills will lift my eyes, from where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. The psalm goes on to speak about the protection and the preservation that God gives to the psalmist and to the people of God. And the final stanza tells us that it is God who keeps his people from sinning against him. If they do fall into sin, it is because they have turned away from God and they have refused his grace. Something we'll see shortly, which happened in the case of King David from Psalm number 51. If God's people walk close to their God, he will preserve them from all evil. That's the promise we find in the closing words. The Lord from evil will protect He'll surely keep your soul. The Lord your going out and in will guard forevermore. Let us meditate upon these words as we listen to the praise on the recording. Stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we look to you on a new day, we are reminded that you are a gracious God. You are the God who preserves your people. And Lord God, if we fall into sin, it is not because of any deficiency in you to keep us from sin. It is because of our own waywardness, because of our carelessness, because of our opening our hearts up to temptation that we fall into sin. But we thank you that as long as we stay close to you and we listen to you and we heed your voice, you will preserve us from falling into sin, so that even when we are tempted, we will not be tempted above what we are able to bear, but you will provide a way of escape for us so that we overcome the temptation. This is what your word promises us, and have we not proved it in our own hearts and lives time and time again? And have we not proved also that those times when we did not look to you, that we were so easily taken away from you and fell into sin? So, Lord, we thank you for your promises that are faithful and true. We thank you, O God, that you are a holy God. You are a just God. But we thank you especially that you are a merciful and compassionate God. Lord, we confess our sins to you, and we ask that in your mercy and compassion, you would forgive us all our trespasses, our iniquities, our sins. Cleanse and purify our hearts, O God. We dare not come before you in worship, yet regarding iniquity in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray, help us by your grace to flee from every temptation. And may you cleanse us through the blood of your own dear Son that was shed on Calvary. Even now we ask it, O God. Lord, therefore, accept of our worship to you. Help us by your grace to offer that worship up in sincerity and in truth. Lord our God, we pray for your blessing upon this congregation. We thank you for how you have preserved each one here to this day. We pray, O Lord, for those who are not here today, but otherwise might be, but because they feel the danger of coming out and being exposed to catching the virus, we ask, O Lord, that you will be their protector where they are, in their own homes. And as they join worship with us, even at this time or later, we pray that they will know a blessing from it, and that in their worship you will be very present with them in their midst by your Spirit, O God. We pray for those who are frail and elderly and weak, and ask that you'll be unto them all that they need in their particular circumstances. Grant them a sufficient measure of your grace to get through each day, to get through this day. Lord our God, we pray for others also at this time. We do remember the royal family at this time as they mourn the loss of their loved one, the Duke of Edinburgh. We ask, O God, that you will especially comfort the Queen. May she know your grace and your peace. You're consoling her. You're providing for her. Be also with other members of the royal family, and may they look to you at this time as the one who is able to strengthen and help them. We pray, O God, that you would heal divisions and disharmony within the royal family, and grant, O God, that those who are perhaps far from you would turn to you and look to you. We pray, dear God, for others known to us who have suffered loss in recent days, and ask that you will comfort them and keep them. May your people know you're strengthening them in their times of weakness and hardship and trial. Lord our God, we pray for our nation at this time, and we are mindful of troubles that have been a part of our nation in recent days. We pray, O Lord God, that rioting would cease, and we pray for your protection upon security forces, and also wisdom to local government, and also government at Westminster during these times. We pray, Lord God, that those in authority over us would honour you locally, and again also at Westminster. We realise that there are many areas in which we see those in authority turning away from your word and turning away from you. We pray that this might change, O God, and that righteousness would prevail, and that those who are in positions of authority would pursue righteousness and turn away from all that is evil and that is harmful to society. Lord our God, we thank you for the privilege we have of having an open Bible. We thank you that we are able to read it. We thank you that we are able to listen to the proclamation of your word even this day, and ask, O God, that you would speak a word to each one of us, meeting each one at their point of need. And likewise, for those who are listening in from outside, may you, O God, bless them through your word. Meet each one there also at their point of spiritual need, we pray. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, we come now to the reading of God's word and to that psalm that I mentioned earlier, Psalm 51. It's perhaps one of the better known psalms of the Psalter. It's a psalm of David, And in the title in my Bible, it has a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we know the context of this psalm. It's David's confession after having sinned terribly against God. Psalm number 51. This is God's holy word that we read. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. In 17th century England, when a painter was commissioned to paint a portrait of royalty or a person who was a head of state, it was generally expected that the portrait would show them in the best possible light. It was common for portraits to flatter their subjects. Blemishes were softened and even removed. A bit like how computer software like Photoshop today can enhance a person's appearance. However, when Sir Peter Lely, the portrait painter to the executed King Charles I, was brought before Oliver Cromwell, Cromwell supposedly told him, "I desire you would use all your skill to paint your picture truly like me." But remark all these roughness, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it. And it's from this statement of Cromwell to his painter that the phrase warts and all came into use in the English language. Cromwell wanted to distance himself from the vanity and from the self-indulgence of the monarchy. And he insisted that his likeness be portrayed in his portrait as accurately as possible, warts and all. And the Bible is a bit like that portrait. The Bible portrays its characters, warts and all. The sweet psalmist David is not just portrayed as a gifted musician and as a skilled warrior and as a conquering king. He is also portrayed as an adulterer and as a murderer. He is portrayed warts and all. And the whole nation knew about David's sins. All of the surrounding nations knew about David's sins. And every person who has ever read the Bible knows about David's terrible sins. Psalm 51 marks the occasion shortly after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to try to cover that sin, he fell into even deeper sin. To cover this sin, he went on to arrange for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. The whole tragic story is relayed to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And shortly after it, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he brings him to account. He rebukes David for his sins. And after Nathan did that, it was then that David felt deep remorse for what he had done. This psalm is the follow-up. David knew very well that his sins had driven a wedge between himself and his God. They had separated him from God. And that separation had caused him deep hurt and anxiety, and he longed to be once again reconciled with God. So this psalm contains lessons for us about any believer who falls into deep sin, particularly aggravated sin. It still happens. Sadly, it still happens for some of God's people today. And since there is a lot in this psalm, I'm going to be making two sermons out of it. Today, we're simply looking at the first 9 verses, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll deal with verses 10 to the end of the chapter, to verse 19. Before getting into some of the content of the psalm, it is worth noting, first of all, that this is a psalm which is one that can be of great comfort to the people of God. It provides great comfort for a distressed soul, for someone who knows they have fallen into sin but is in turmoil over their sin. In this regard, we want to begin by considering, first of all, the comfort the psalm provides. The comfort the psalm provides. We must remember that King David was an Old Testament believer. He was a believer. And not only was he a believer, but he was also someone who was in the direct line of the Messiah. Through David's descendants, the Messiah would come. If David in the Bible, who was an Old Testament believer, and who was in the direct line of the Messiah, could fall into terrible sins, then it is possible for any believer today to fall into terrible sins. And also we can say, if it was possible for this same David to be reconciled with God again, for that separation that his sins caused to be healed, and for him to be at one with God again, if that was possible, and we know that it was possible, and that it did happen, then it is also possible for any believer who falls into serious sin to be once again brought back to God, be forgiven their sins, and be healed, and be reconciled to God. So this is something that can be of great comfort to any believer who falls into serious sin. We must remember that God is a God of great mercy and compassion. He is able to forgive even the vilest sinners, and he does forgive those who, like David, are truly remorseful and are truly repentant over their sins. Now, having said this, we must also sound a note of caution. No one should get the idea that because David found forgiveness after he had sinned, that therefore it doesn't really matter very much if you sin against God, if you sin against other people. We must not get the idea from this psalm that sin is not a big deal with God. Sin is a big deal. This psalm was written not as an excuse for falling into sin, but as a warning against falling into sin. There is a heavy price for sin. It does harm to the sinner, and it does harm to other people, can even harm many people around the sinner. Think of David. He abused his position and he abused his power. We don't read that Bathsheba resisted his advances upon her, but she hardly had much choice. In those days, what a king wanted, he usually got. David's advances led not only to his own sin, they led another person into sin, Bathsheba. David's sin also caused him and Bathsheba much personal grief. The child that Bathsheba bore to David died, causing both of them to mourn and to suffer great loss. That's the consequence of their particular sin. Another consequence of David's sin was that he had to live the rest of his life in the knowledge that he had murdered an innocent man and taken his wife from him. For the rest of his life, the very presence of Bathsheba as his wife was a constant reminder to him of what he had done. So this psalm in no way is to be used as some kind of a device for minimizing the seriousness of the sins of adultery or murder or any other sin. That's not how we're to use the psalm or even think about the psalm. The purpose of the psalm, or one of the main purposes of the psalm, is to provide hope for a professing Christian who, having fallen into some serious sin, is afterwards truly sorry for it and sees their sin as a terrible offence against God, sees themselves as deserving of God's wrath and punishment and condemnation. There is hope for that person. All of this David sees and knows, as is obvious from the psalm. So, bearing in mind the comfort this psalm provides, we want now to turn to its contents, or some of its contents. And we look at the very first verse, and there we see, secondly, the cry David expressed. The cry David expressed. There's a cry for help in the opening verse as David cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now we should see from David's opening statement, his opening cry to God, how he does not come to God. David does not say to God, "God, I know I've committed these terrible sins, but you know, over the years, how faithful I've been. This was just a moment of weakness. Surely you can overlook it." That's not the way David comes to God after having committed these terrible sins. And that's no way for anyone to come to God, especially when they have sinned against him. God will most certainly not forgive someone who comes to him on the basis of some perceived righteousness, for none are righteous save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No, David comes in the right way to God. He comes pleading for God's mercy. As James Montgomery Boyce puts it, he comes with a fierce, almost desperate clinging to God's mercy. He comes with a fierce, almost clinging to God's mercy. That's how David approaches God. He's almost scared to come before God, to speak to God. "God, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness." God's mercy is the sole basis upon which we can approach God. If we should come to God on the basis of his justice, there would be no hope for any of us. We wouldn't stand a chance. And to go on living would be almost unbearable if the truth about God was that he is a just God and shows no mercy. That is not the truth about God. God is a just God, but he also is a God of great mercy. And David here is appealing to God's mercy. And you must appeal to God's mercy. Even though your sins are not so serious and deep as David's were in this psalm, all sin is serious to God, who is altogether holy. David knows that his only hope is for God to be merciful to him, and he is craving for that mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." This word, so often used in the Old Testament and translated loving kindness in some translations, or in other translations as unfailing love, in yet other translations as faithful love, and in yet other translations as steadfast love. has no precise equivalent in our English language. This loving kindness or steadfast love is a steadfast love that won't let go in spite of the persistent waywardness of the sinner. It's the word that's so often used in the Old Testament to describe the relationship between God and his people. No matter how much they sinned against him as a nation, God would not let go because of this same love, this steadfast love or loving kindness. And that's what David is pleading here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. We also see in this cry of David for mercy the difference between the believer who has fallen into sin and an unbeliever who has fallen into an equally heinous sin. The unbeliever may go on sinning wickedly with no notion of having offended a holy God. Or the unbeliever might not go on sinning wickedly. It might be a one-off. But there's no thought, or not much thought, of having sinned against God. Or if there is, there is only the concern of reputation. What will people think of me if I'm found out? There is no crying out to God for mercy. On a very rare occasion, you might hear of someone who committed murder handing themselves in at a police station, and maybe that person has also sought God's mercy. It does happen from time to time, but it's very rare. And one thing is sure, God is merciful to such a person. However, the usual conduct of the murderer is to not get caught and not get prosecuted. There's usually no remorse. There's no coming to God. There is no point at which the unbelieving sinner sees his need of God's mercy. But without God's mercy, that person will one day have to reckon with God. And then it will be too late for them to plead for God's mercy. There will be no forgiveness then. All that will be left to that person at that time will be God's justice. And the end of God's justice for that person is his judgment and his condemnation. So, unbeliever and believer, if you should fall into some sin, whatever it may be, your first and your most urgent need is to realize it is not only sin against someone else or against other people, it is first and foremost sin against the Almighty and the All-Holy God. This is the thrust of David's statement in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. David is not implying that he hasn't sinned against Bathsheba. He has. He is not implying that he hasn't sinned against Uriah. He has. He is not implying that he hasn't sinned against the whole nation as king. He has done that also. But the fact that all sin is ultimately sin against the Almighty and the All-Holy God himself has hit David's conscience so hard that he voices his conviction in this absolute statement. Against you, O God, against you only have I sinned. So if you fall into sin, whoever else you sin against, the most terrible aspect of your sin is that it is sin against God. Against God in whose image you have been created. And without His mercy, He will demand an account from you. Your urgent need is to cry out to God, as David did here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Then from this initial cry David expressed, we come to his confessions. We see thirdly the confessions David made. And David uses three different words for sin in his confessions. He uses the word transgressions, he uses the word sin itself, and then he uses the word iniquity. And while all three words communicate the same idea of evil and lawlessness, there are different nuances in their meaning. In using all three words, David is making a very full confession of his sins. He is leaving nothing undone. He sees himself as a sinner through and through in the use of these three different terms for sin. The first term, transgression, it refers to presumptuous sin. It refers to very daring sin. To transgress is to choose intentionally to disobey God. It is not just about a weak moment and he fell without thinking he fell into sin. No, this is to intentionally choose to disobey God. It is willful trespassing. Think of workmen at a new building site, and they put up fencing around it to protect it at night when they finish their work and they go home. And on the fencing there's a sign that says, "No trespassing, keep out." But at night time someone comes along and they see the sign. They read it, "No trespassing, keep out." But they decide they want to go in there. They see the sign, but they intentionally choose to disobey it, and they climb over the fence to get into the building site. That's the sense of transgression. And with regard to Uriah's wife, God had placed a large sign over her, metaphorically, which said, "No trespassing, keep out." And David, in his heart and in his conscience, saw that sign but chose to disobey it and took to himself another man's wife. It was a wicked transgression. David finally came to that realization, and he prays at the end of verse 1, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Then iniquity. Iniquity is even more deeply rooted than transgression. Iniquity refers to premeditated choice. It's not just suddenly seeing something like a sign and then deciding I'm going to break that command. Iniquity is meditating beforehand what you're going to do. Micah chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." Sitting in your bed thinking, "Ah, yes, I'll do that." The verse continues, "At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." David, after he had committed adultery, instead of repenting, what did he do? He then went into his premeditation mode of committing even worse sin. He continued in sin. He thought to himself, how can I get out of this? How can I get away from being found out? And when he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife, David then devised a way to have him killed. It was premeditated murder. David, now in this psalm, filled with remorse for what he has done, pleads to God in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That brings us to the word sin. And the word sin means to miss the mark. We think of archery and the archer pulling back on his bow with an arrow and aiming at a target. He lets go of the arrow and the arrow sails through the air towards the target, but it completely misses the target. The arrow falls short of the target. And sin is the general term for anything that falls short of the glory of God. And the fact that we all fall short of the glory of God makes us all sinners. And throughout this passage, down to verse 9, we see David repeatedly speaking of his transgressions, of his iniquity, and of his sins. He is troubled by them. He now hates them. They are a big problem to him because he knows they are a big problem to God. He sees that his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sins have greatly offended the living God. He feels the guilt of them. He is a man under conviction of sin. His conscience is accusing him. It is almost unbearable to him. He knows he is deserving of God's judgment and condemnation because of the things he has done. And in that state he cries out to God for mercy and he confesses all his sins. And it's not just his recent deeds that have made David a sinner. Rather, these most recent deeds are a manifestation of a problem that was always there. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is saying that from the time of his conception, he was a sinner through and through. He had indwelling sin. It is what is known in theology as original sin. In every person, the seeds of sin are already there at conception, which is why you do not have to teach little children to sin. They will sin by nature, for sinning is the inclination of the human heart, and unless it is restrained, there will be little or no restraint. And people will do more and more what is wicked and what is sinful in God's sight. If sin isn't acknowledged, if it's not confessed, if it's not repented of, it will cause harm to others. Ultimately, the time will come when the sinner will have to stand before God. If there's not a change, the sinner will have to stand before God and give account to him. Confession of sin will then be prized out, but then also it will be too late for cleansing and forgiveness. And the sad truth about all of this is that we all are sinners. There is no denying it. What the Bible says about us, we know from personal experience. But the good news is that not all will be condemned for their sins. And David leads us down that path. If you're willing to walk down that path that leads to cleansing and forgiveness and acceptance with God. And it starts with an acknowledgement of sin, a crying out to God for mercy, and the confession of your sins. You mustn't think to yourself, well, I haven't done what David did. You have done other things. I've done other things. There are sins of the heart and sins of the mind, as well as sins of the tongue and sins of the deeds. Don't diminish your sins as mere trivia. Real, they're real. And you need to see them for what they are. And you need to seek God's mercy and confess them. From the comfort this psalm provides, to the cry David expressed, and to the confessions David made, we then come in the psalm to David's cleansing. We consider, fourthly, the cleansing David longed for. And first, verse 2, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Washing refers to the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament law. Jews had various washings that symbolized their spiritual cleansing. In verse 7, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The end of verse 1 says, "Blot out all my transgressions." In verse 9, David says, "Blot out all my iniquities." All these verses about cleansing, the cleansing David is craving for. The word "blot out," or the expression "blot out," reminds us of the removing of writing from a book, possibly the removing of a written accusation. All of these statements are expressions of David's desperation to know cleansing from his sins. Our lives are like an open book before God. And written upon that book are many sins which stand as terrible accusations against us. And unless something is done to remove those accusations, they are going to be read out against us at the last day. When David pleads with God to purge him with hyssop, we're to see the spiritual significance of hyssop. Hyssop was a small plant that grew out of crevices in stone walls. A blood-soaked hyssop was used to strike the doorposts and the lintels in the homes of God's people when God was about to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. When the angel of death saw the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, he passed over that home and did not kill the firstborn in that family. Later, in Leviticus, hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on someone who had been healed of some infectious skin disease in an act of ceremonial cleansing. So hyssop was associated with the shedding of blood as necessary for cleansing. The writer to the Hebrew tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the writer there is referring to Christ's blood. The shedding of Christ's blood was necessary for David to be cleansed. It was necessary for us to be cleansed. That's the reason Christ was crucified. He knew what he was doing. He knew that people like you and me would need cleansing from sin, and this was the only way it could be possible. David looked forward to Christ. We look back. Christ's blood, and only his blood, is powerful to cleanse us from all sin. It can cleanse you from the deepest and the most heinous sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's the power there is in Christ's blood. What mercy and what grace this is, that though you have sinned against God, and even if your sins are grave sins, deep sins, God is still willing to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you. David longed for this cleansing, and those who long for this cleansing will seek it, and they will find it in Christ. If there's someone who thinks little of their sins, and you don't cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, O God," and you don't confess your sins, then you're not going to be cleansed from your sins. You're not going to be forgiven your sins. You are, in fact, in your sins. And you need a change of heart, this change of heart that David had. Why would you die in your sins without cleansing, the cleansing you need? Don't harden your heart against God, who can heal you. Submit to him, submit to Christ, and you will find what David found: God's mercy, his forgiveness, his cleansing, reconciliation with God. That's what we all need more than anything else, and is what the world does not have. And you who have these things, you possess a precious treasure that will not fade, but will be your possession to all eternity: God's mercy, God's forgiveness, cleansing through Christ, leading you to be reconciled to God. And if you are reconciled to God, whatever else may happen to you in this life, all is well, for you truly belong to him. Amen. Coming towards the close of our worship service, let us sing praise to God from this psalm, remaining seated as we do so. Psalm number 51, we're singing the A version, Psalm 51A, and the words are on page 104. We're using the tune Petra number 240. The opening words: "God, be merciful to me, on your grace I rest my plea. In your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. Cleanse me thoroughly within from iniquity and sin." Psalm number 51A, stanzas 1-4. Let us praise God. stand as we unite together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you, God, that you are able to forgive great sins. We pray, O Lord, do prevent us from falling into great sins. Prevent us from falling into other sins not considered as great. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, because there is always a price to be paid for sin. Enable us, O God, when we fail you, to look to you for mercy, to look to you for cleansing, having confessed our sins to you, and enable us to walk in your light in Christ Jesus. Give us strength for the week ahead, O God, to turn away from every temptation. May we know your power and grace in our hearts and lives. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all this day and always. Amen.